I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. And we're coming back here to Genesis. It's been quite a few months since we were here. We studied the life of Abraham, which runs from chapter 12 through first part of chapter 25. And I'd like us to continue on and look at what happens next here. So we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 25 and like to read a portion of this here. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 19, skipping over the record of Ishmael and his generation, his sons, and what happened to him. And then we come here to Isaac in verse 19, Genesis 25, 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him and sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau a bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we continue on here in the story here of Genesis, and the way that the story of Abraham ends shows that the story isn't over. If you look back in verse 11, records Abraham's death. It came to pass after the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Maybe you've watched something on TV, and you get to the end of the show, and it says, "To be continued." All right, and so that means there's something more coming up, and that's the way we see here in the book of Genesis. Abraham's life is over. He's dead, and so what now? What happens to the promises that God gave to Abraham? And the answer is, God's promises will be continued. And that's the message of the entire Old Testament, really, but it continues on here in the book of Genesis through Isaac, Abraham's son. And so I'd like us to think about that tonight, how God continues his promises. And just as we look at this remainder of chapter 25, I want to point out a couple different ways, four ways that God continues his promises. And the first way I want to point out is God continues his promises in his faithfulness. God continues his promises in his faithfulness. We just looked at verse 11 there. God is faithful to the promises to Abraham. And those promises, we need to remember, are salvation promises. God is carrying out his plan to deal with the sin of mankind. And he does that through Abraham. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he says. And he has these specific promises for Abraham. But there's a lot more that's going on than just Abraham and his family. It's God's plan to deal with the sin of mankind and to bring about a Savior. And those promises will be continued. And this shows how that's going to take place through Isaac and his family and then through Jacob. But God is faithful to those salvation promises. I mentioned that we skipped over the section on what happened to Ishmael, but in verses 12 through 18, it tells us what happened to Ishmael. But we see a lesson in that as well. God is faithful to all his promises, even his special promises that he gave to Ishmael. Back in Genesis 17, there was a promise given to Ishmael, Genesis 17, 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, speaking to Abraham, behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. I will make him a great nation. So he's faithful to those promises to Ishmael. And these verses here show that. And then we see, I think, another way that God's faithful to Ishmael. If you look at verse 17, I didn't read this, but it says, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. Ishmael was gathered unto his people. And that's one of those phrases that we see over and over again in the Old Testament. When somebody dies, what happens to them? Well, we're told what happens to them. They go to be with their people, their ancestors that have died. I think we see a promise of eternal life for Ishmael. And it doesn't just stop with that. You know, we could look at other places in the Bible. In Isaiah 60, verse 7, there's a prophecy of the millennial period. And guess what we see in that verse? We see some of the names that are mentioned here in Ishmael's sons, two of them, are mentioned in that verse, Isaiah 67, Kedar and Nebajoth. Now you see why I didn't read that section. There's some hard names. But those people are actually included in the people who benefit from the millennial period, Ishmael's descendants. And so God is faithful to those promises. He's faithful to those salvation promises that he's giving through Abraham's line, and to the promises that he's made to other people, to even Ishmael. So God continues his promises in his faithfulness, and so we can trust God to be faithful to his word. And one thing that we need to remember here, even as we think about the death of Abraham, what happens next, the death of Ishmael, I think we have a reminder here that death does not threaten the faithfulness of God. When somebody dies, it doesn't mean that God's now unfaithful to whatever promises that he's given. Someone died. Well, that doesn't mean God's not faithful. God continues his promises. And he continues to work with other people. He raises up. People die. And Lord willing, they go to be with the Lord. But God continues his plan. Death does not threaten the faithfulness of God. It didn't threaten it for Abraham and his family or for Ishmael, and it doesn't threaten it for us either. Death does not threaten God's faithfulness. So God continues his promises in his faithfulness. And then looking on here in this passage, we see another way that God continues his promises. And we come to Isaac. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. And verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. Verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. I think we see here another way that God continues his promises, and that is in his time. In his time. Continues it in his faithfulness, and he continues in his time. We see there in verse 20 how old Isaac was when he got married. He was 40. Someone gets to be 40 years old, and you start thinking, okay, Lord, are you going to send someone along or not? Or am I just going to be a bachelor to the rapture? But Isaac had to wait for the right person to come along. And we talked about that in Genesis 24. It tells that that's the longest chapter in Genesis, and it's all about Isaac and how he got married. But he had to wait on God's timing for him. God continued that promise. You know, he had to have a wife if God was going to be faithful to his promises to Abraham. Isaac has to have a wife, but he's got to wait. And we also see that with Isaac's children. Verse 26 says that Isaac was 60 when his boys were born. 60 years old. Can you imagine having twin boys at 60? God gives grace, right? But he had to wait almost 20 years for that. 20 years he had to wait. And you wonder what went on in those 20 years and what happened there. But Abraham was in that same situation. If you remember in chapter 16, Abraham's getting impatient. God has given these promises of a son, and Abraham's really old, and he doesn't have any children. And you remember what Abraham does in that situation? That's when he takes Hagar. Okay, let me figure out my own way to do this. And begins to get impatient. And let's think of another way we can fulfill God's promises instead of waiting only on God. And that's how Ishmael comes about. So Abraham was impatient in that situation. But Isaac here is a positive example for us. And we see what Isaac did. Verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah conceived. So what did Isaac do? Isaac prayed. Isaac prayed. God continues his promises in his time. And so we need to wait for God's time. And waiting is not easy to do, is it? You know, we have a calendar, and you know, we have a watch, and we are governed by time and by our schedule and by the way that we want to see things work out. But we got to realize that God has his own time. God has his own watch. He's got his own calendar, and it's a lot different than ours is. And that means that many times we have to just sit back and be patient and wait. Doesn't mean God is late. In our terms, it might seem like that, but he doesn't run on our schedule. And this is a reminder of that. And that certainly applies to finding a life's mate, you know, as it did here with Isaac. Sometimes you have to wait until the right one comes along, till God provides the right person to marry. It's true with a family as well. God provides in his time. Other things as well could go on and on. You know, I think one thing that it might especially apply to for us is the area of finances. Say, boy, I want that sports car. Yes, I can see myself driving that. I want that. Say, how much is the monthly payment? Okay, that sounds fine. Just give me that. Yes, I got this car. Wait, I can't afford it. I shouldn't have said yes. I should have waited until I had something in the bank and I could actually afford it. Or I want that house. And I think I can afford that monthly payment, but wait a minute. All right. Not so easy anymore. And sometimes we do that with our finances. What we want now, and the way things are for us in our modern age, you know, we can get it now. Got credit cards. You can get a loan. And rack up the debt. And then we come back to realize, oh, I should have waited. I should have waited on God's time. But God continues His promises in His time. That means we need to wait for God's time. And then notice a third way that God continues His promises. He does it in His power. He does it in His power. God's power alone brought about the children to Isaac's family. It says here in verse 21 that Rebekah was barren. Because she was barren, it says. She was physically unable to bear children. But that was no obstacle to God's power. The fact that she couldn't bear children. It's not working. Or the doctors say, you never have any kids. That's no obstacle to God's power. Who made the human body? Who designed it the way it's supposed to work? God did. And so, God continues His promise in spite of a physical ailment. No obstacle to God's power. God's power alone brought about the children. That's a reminder to us as well that physical ailments and conditions and diseases, anything that we might face in our bodies, those are not beyond God's power. God can change conditions like that. He can. He did it here. God can do that. And we see also that the children that God gave were children that God gave. They were gifts from Him, these boys were. They were, they were not just, human or just non-human embryos or whatever our culture would want to call them. They are gifts from God, living human beings. And we see that God's power was activated by their prayer. Verse 21 again. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. And the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God's power was activated by their prayer. The word entreated here means to make an earnest prayer request, to beseech, to implore. That's what Isaac and Rebecca were doing. They were praying for this, and God answered their prayer. And I think that's a reminder here that we need to not be afraid to pray for what may seem impossible. I can sort of imagine what Isaac and Rebecca went through. How many years are they into their marriage? 15 years, 16, 17, 18, 19. And no children. They have this promise of God. But what do they do? They could have tried to connive another way, another solution. But instead, they prayed. Isaac prayed. He entreated the Lord. And very clearly here it says in this text, God responded to that prayer. It was that prayer that activated God's power. I wonder how many things that are not activated because we don't pray for them. Things that we may seem like are impossible. People that we might pray for to come to know the Lord, and we think, that person will never get saved. That's impossible. Don't be afraid to pray for what may seem humanly impossible. That's what Isaac was doing here. God's power was activated by their prayer. Matthew Henry said this, he prayed for his wife. Some read it with his wife. Note, Matthew Henry said, husbands and wives should pray together, which is intimated in the apostles' caution that their prayers be not hindered. He is referring to 1 Peter 3:7. But, that's another good reminder here too as well. Perhaps Isaac was praying with his wife. I hope that he was. But God was entreated by the prayer there. And then we see a fourth way that God continued his promises. And that's really through the story of the remainder of the chapter here. But we see that God continues his promises in his gracious choice. So he continues it in his faithfulness, in his time, in his power, and then in his gracious choice. And we see here in this story that God's choice was clearly determined here. Notice verse 23, what God said to Rebekah. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So there was a clear prophecy that was made here, and what God's choice was going to be, the younger one having the primary position there. And we see how that was demonstrated even in their birth. We're told that in verses 24 to 26, what happened in their birth. Esau coming out first, all hairy, and then Jacob comes out grasping at the heel of Esau. And even in their birth, you can see how God's bringing about his choice. Then we see in the rest of the story that God's choice was not appreciated appropriately. God's choice was clearly determined in this prophecy that was given to Rebekah, but God's choice was not appreciated appropriately. One thing I think it's important to realize about God's choice here that one commentator suggested is that really, to all of the people in the family, the choice, the prophecy, really was a proclamation of the gospel. It directed them to the quarter from whence the Savior was to come. That's from Mr. Candlish, the Scottish commentator on Genesis. But God, in his his gracious choice, is showing this family really something that has to do with the fulfillment of the gospel promise that was given to Abraham. Okay, it's going to come through Abraham and through Isaac, and then I'm going to send it there through Jacob. And, you know, this is how it's going to happen. But that choice was not appreciated appropriately here, really by everybody in the family. We read about what happens next. Verse 27, the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so what we see here by the parents, we see, I think, the parents not appreciating appropriately the prophecy of God, the choice, the gracious choice that God made. We see them developing some favoritism in their family. Esau likes Jacob for whatever reason. Well, it says there, verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. So Esau is a hunter. Maybe Isaac was a hunter too at some point. So they really enjoy the venison. And so Isaac likes Esau, and he treats Esau more favorably. And then we have Rebekah, and she likes Jacob. But what should they have done here? And again, I'm quoting from Mr. Candlish here. They should have, instead of allowing their personal pride to intervene in that situation, they should have been humbly grateful for God's choice. Mr. Candlish says this. He says, "Let not Rebekah love the more peaceable Jacob, because dwelling in tents he gave her more of his company and companionship. But let both learn to love their children in the Lord. Isaac need not withdraw his affection from Esau, nor need Rebekah greatly moderate her attachment to Jacob. But let Isaac direct Esau as a poor sinner to the salvation which is to be of Jacob. And let Rebekah commend that same salvation to Jacob as standing equally in need of it with his brother Esau." And then he says, the true secret of family peace is to be found in setting up Christ and Christ alone as all in all. And I think there's a lot of truth to what he says there. Instead of choosing these sides, maybe even Rebecca choosing Jacob because he has that promise, let them look beyond the promise and be humbly grateful for what God has done through their family to be used in the descendants of the Savior, the one who will come and bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And by his choice, God chose to use Jacob, but Esau, you're going to need what comes through Jacob. And God has provided it graciously. He's graciously chosen to go through Jacob. So the parents, they allowed personal pride instead of humble gratitude. But then we come to the boys. The boys did not appreciate appropriately either. And we read on here in verse 29, Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him and sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So I forgot I had a picture here. So this is maybe what it looked like. I don't know for sure. But I don't know if I can put it there. Flowers might hide it. All right, I'll just hold it here. So this presents it as being out of doors. I kind of think about it being indoors since Jacob dwelt in the tents, you know, but I don't know. And so you have Esau coming in. It's bow season, as you can see. And saw somebody on the way to church marching across a field. They look kind of like this. Same colors, you know. And so he's really hungry. He's been out there the whole time. And then there's this matter of the birthright. What is the birthright? The birthright had to do with physical and spiritual blessings. According to other scriptures, Deuteronomy 21:17 being one of them, the person who had the birthright would receive a double portion of the family inheritance. So they're going to receive the most land, the most cattle, whatever the family has, double portion of it goes to the one who has the birthright. But there are spiritual privileges as well for the one who has the birthright. 1 Chronicles 5 verses 1 and 2 talks about that and refers to the spiritual blessings. The one who has the birthright is the spiritual head of the family. And so there's a spiritual leadership role in that position as well. And we see another important fact about this situation is given to us in the book of Hebrews. And I'll just read this, refer to it. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, it gives us some divine commentary on this story. You know, I think this story would be very hard to interpret had we not had that reference there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. But that text tells us, beginning in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So we have a divine commentary on this story. The word that is used there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, to describe Esau is that he was profane. He was profane, and that word has to do with not regarding spiritual things. No regard for God, just purely earthly things. And that's what was going on here. We have to look below the surface. To us, I think we look at this story and we say, yeah, Esau, I mean, he's a man's man. He's going out hunting. He's hungry. You know, you got to eat. Sure, if you're hungry, you should eat, right? But there's more than that that's going on. We see that Esau, from Hebrews chapter 12, had no regard for the things of God. It was of no use to Esau that he would be the spiritual head of the family, that he would have the spiritual leadership. He didn't care about that. All he cared about was going hunting, getting another deer. Whoopee, all right? So you got like 12 of them this season, all right? I'm not saying it's bad to go deer hunting, but Esau did not care about God. He was profane. He was unspiritual. And so when we evaluate the story here and what these two brothers did, we see that Jacob probably had the better motivation here. He was pursuing something that was of true value. Now, the way that he went about it may not have been the best way. I don't think it was the best way that he went about it. But when you put these two brothers on the same level and you weigh their character, Jacob comes out on top and Esau on the bottom. And the only way we know that is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17 tells us that. So Jacob and Esau. Jacob, I don't think, appreciated it appropriately. I think what he did, as we will see him, Lord willing, doing over and over again, is he turns to his own schemes instead of trusting God to work out the details. Jacob's desires seem to be right and better, but Jacob has his own way of going about it. Jacob could have accepted that God had made the choice through him and leave it up to him to determine how that would work out. And ultimately, Jacob had to learn to trust God anyway to deal with the trouble there with Esau that would continue. But that's another story. And then Esau, utter disregard for spiritual things, profane, no regard for God, according to Hebrews 12:16. I think there's a lesson for us in Esau, from what we know in Esau. And that is the warning of making decisions without any spiritual consideration. Esau was a man who didn't care about spiritual things. All he cared about was his own desires. I'm hungry. I need to do whatever I want to feed myself. All right, you do have to eat, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Did Esau understand that? No, he was profane. I don't know what other ways that manifested itself, but that was his character. And we have to be careful that we don't let our desires take the priority of spiritual considerations. You know, where should I be on Sunday? What should be the activity of my time when I have these choices to make? Spiritual considerations need to have the priority. Otherwise, we're just like Esau, being driven by our own desires on that basic level, making decisions without any spiritual consideration. So God is at work here, and God is showing us through this chapter that he is determined to continue his promises. And praise the Lord that he did that ultimately in sending Jesus Christ. That was the ultimate fulfillment of those promises to Abraham. But we see the character of God in this, that God is faithful. He continues his promises faithfully. He continues in his time, and often that means we need to wait and be patient. He continues his promise in his power, and that means we need not to be afraid to pray for what seems impossible, just like Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. And we see that God continues his promises in his gracious choice. That choice of the family line for Christ. And we need to appreciate that gracious choice. Not allowing personal pride to interfere or our own scheming or disregard for spiritual things, but appreciating the way that God is at work to continue his promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would use this passage tonight to encourage us in the faithfulness of God, that you're committed to keeping these promises that you've given in your word. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from even the negative examples here. Help us not to make our decisions on purely physical factors, but help us to realize the priority of the spiritual. Even as Jacob seemed to have that sense, we pray that you would give us that as well. Help us to trust you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.